That's right. I'm doing a question and answer today. And the reason is, I'm a little shocked. I didn't know how to get into this. This is my sermon for tonight. And it is, I could preach it for you today, but with the time we have, I'm going to go over even tonight. It's going to be way too long. But I'm privileged to be able to do that. But as I was studying this week, and I told John Street, John said, what are you going to do? I'm going to go, Psalm 37, part 2. And he goes, great. T-Y, which I think means thank you. And then I got about, I think it was probably by Friday, I'm going, there's just no way I can do this. There's just no way. So my wife loves it when I do Q&A, which is question and answer for people that don't know what that is. Some people don't. And so what does question and answer have to do with? And we do this from time to time. And it's really not to ask me a question that you could Google. It's really not to ask me a question that you could just get a commentary to and find out on your own, even though I'm totally willing and able to help you in any way. But just really what's going on with joint heirs. Questions that relate to your life. You don't have to be specific. You don't have to give names. But I would like to know your heart and would like to, in a sense, have Gary go around and have also to have different microphones up to you and just ask the question. We're going to tape this if this is something that we can use, or we don't have to tape it. We can just make it just between us, an in-house family kind of discussion about what's concerning your heart and where you're at, or anything that's on your mind. So is that fair? So you know, I can be stumped. It's very easy, but I will give you the best shot at how I would counsel you if it was just you and me in my office by ourselves. Okay. So without the specifics, like I said, but if you want to give specifics, hey. I remember one time, real quick, as you're thinking of what you're going to ask, I had a young man. I was a singles pastor here for 3 years back in the 2000s, early 2000s, and we had a Q&A after our session one night, and I said, okay, anybody have a question? He said, I do. I don't know if I've told you this before. And he goes, what if you're dating, his girlfriend's right next to him, what if you're dating someone and you don't think they're a Christian? And I'm thinking to myself, there's just no way that he's talking about his own life because she's right there. And so I gave him my answer, you know, whatever that was. Maybe Sherry was there, I don't remember. And then at the end, you know, I found out that they were having this argument. And I'm like, what's going on? And I go, oh, brother, that you weren't talking about your girlfriend, were you? And he goes, well, yeah, things aren't working out great. So you can veil it a little bit if you have a question like that. It might save you some public humiliation. So who has a question? Who wants to start this? Let's get on a roll here. Isn't that funny? People just do the funniest things. Art Linkletter had a show like that, you know. Kids say the funniest thing.
Good morning.
Good morning, Bruce.
It's always hard to get to talk to you after one of your sermons, so I've saved this one. A while back, you taught Psalm 18. In the first verse, the first couple of words are, I love you. Yeah. And you talked about how that's about the only place in the Bible where that's used. Yeah. And there was something special about that, I love you, related to maybe who you're talking to.
Yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah, of course.
Okay, so you know, I have a question after you answer.
Okay, go ahead. That's the question? people never ask me questions about something I just preached. It's always like, you know, that's a very specific one, and I remember it very vividly, and someone else came up to me and said that was an important thing for them. What happens in Psalm 18 is a prayer and a song that King David wrote, and also is first quoted in 2 Samuel 22. So 2 Samuel 22, you have almost exactly word for word this same prayer. However, in 2 Samuel 22, it doesn't start with what we have here in verse 1 of Psalm 18, I love you, O Yahweh, my strength. And so as we started to study that, we realized that not only did 2 Samuel 22 not have that recorded, but it was not actually recorded anywhere else in the Bible in that direct way. In other words, you have with the Lord Jesus after his resurrection going to Peter and saying, you know, do you love me? And in answer to that question, he goes, oh, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses different Greek words for love. But he's not saying I love you. It's almost like a reaction of, you know, I love you. It's more of a defense, where here is the only time that you see the creature saying directly to the creator, I love you, O Yahweh. And even the word love there in the Hebrew is a word that's not used often and not the usual word for love. And so we kind of spent that whole session kind of thinking about why is that? You would think, especially with all the songs that we sing and all the kind of sermons that you might listen to over the years, that loving God, because that's a commandment, you must love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and your neighbors yourself, that that would be all over the scripture, but it's not. God himself calls himself, you know, he is loving kind and he has qualities. He is love. But the oddity of that is that was what the study brought out for me. And I had heard this before in a D-Men class that I was taking. It's not D-Men, but D-Men, Doctor of Ministry class. It sounds horrible. You take a D-Men class? Well, of course he showed up there. But this one writer had written that, and I thought he was emphasizing that we shouldn't say I love you to God because of how precious and specific that is. And, of course, I didn't agree with that. But it was an interesting thing that that was true of Psalm 18, verse 1. So what's the follow-up question?
The follow-up question was the specialty of that word love. You seem to, this is what I remember, that it only goes to somebody that is like almost sinless, like a new babe, born babe that has not had the opportunity to sin yet. So that made me think, well, that's perfect, appropriate to go say to God because he's sinless, you know, Christ. So.
Yeah, I think I think the word love, if I remember correctly now, it comes out of, because again, it was a few weeks ago, and I've taught a few other things, so my mind's not right there, but it comes out of a word from a mother, like a mother who is conceived. That kind of love is where that word comes from, and so in the Hebrew. So it is an oddity that we just have to, and the reason I spent so much time, in fact, our first lesson in Psalm 18 was just on that thought. I didn't even have the other, because it's a 50 verse Psalm. And so, but we parked the car just on that first one, just to consider why that is. And I don't have answers for that, except to say it shows the exclusivity of how precious and how unique loving God is, that it's not something that the creature says willy-nilly out of no place. It's something that is deeply thought through and considered. I say, I love you, God, all the time. I say that because I spend enough time in the Bible to where I am moved to express that love to him. In fact, I think the greater question mark in my mind is that God loves me. That's the greatest quagmire that I can start to kind of go down in my mind is, how can God love me knowing what I've done and who I am? And yet, that is something that is all over the scripture, that God loves me, that God loves you, that God delights in us. That God is our delight, we saw from last time in Psalm 37, but he delights in us, which is just, again, magnificent. But so I don't have an answer that's probably pleasing, but it is unique. It is unique. And so when you say you love God, just take a moment and really sit there and go, do I understand what I'm saying? Do I understand the God to whom I'm expressing this love for? Because he is beyond description. He is revealed in the Word of God, but he is more than what he's revealed about himself. He is a fearsome God. He is a God who has moved heaven and earth to allow his Son to come and die on a cross for our sins, sins that we have committed that he didn't commit, and yet he still loved us so much that he let him be executed and murdered and put to death for us. It's an astonishing thing. It's the same kind of thing. I know I'm going off the topic a little bit, but when I think of Abraham and I think of Isaac, that story continually blows my mind, because to think that I love God so much that I'm willing, and to obey him so much that I'm willing to take my teenage son and know that I'm going to sacrifice him because God has told me to do that, trusting, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that he will be resurrected. Now, we believe in resurrection. We talk about resurrection at memorial services. But to know that so powerfully, that I'm going before the Lord, trusting that if I do what he's told me to do, which is to take the life of my only son, at least the only son through Sarah, that he will return him if I am faithful. And then, of course, God stops him at the very end. But to have that kind of love is amazing. It's amazing. So the most unsatisfactory answer, number one, right off the chute. Okay. But that's all there is, yeah. I could make it up. Do I see a hand over there? Who? No, it's just, okay, and everybody's going like, okay, what's the most important thing I can possibly ask? I'm just going to wait. So good to see you guys. Yes.
Pastor Tom.
I love it. Hi.
Okay, so I'm going through, I'm reading the book of Job right now.
Good.
And I read that, you know, when Job had all these, you know, trials, the first thing he did was he fell to the ground and worshiped.
Yeah.
But then, and then chapter 2, he got more calamity, right? And then he said to his wife, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept calamity?" But then on chapter 3, he started cursing the day of his birth, and then it went on and on and on and on. and so going through the psalm that we've been studying over in Joint Ears, I mean, how do I put it? Like, for example, you know, like when our family is going through stuff with our children.
Yeah.
And then there are times when I felt very, we feel very hopeless. And, you know, like I, especially me, I feel like, you know, like I want to curse, but cursing is sin, no?
Yeah.
then.
She's not talking about sassafras or rasa. She's talking about.
But you know, like
cursing.
Basically, you know, like Job, how can God not see Job sinning when he's seemingly ungrateful for his birth? You know, like why does that not count as sinning? And what is the fine line between it's just my emotional state?
Right.
That I'm reacting this way.
Right.
Versus I'm sinning toward God. That's my question.
Vita, that's a great question. And you covered a lot of ground there. And I would, this is, seems like a shortcut or, but I did 62 messages out of Job. So if you want to listen to all 62, it'll help.
I will.
Okay. But, and this wonderful group suffered through, I mean, allowed me to preach that, and it was a great thing. But you're asking, like, really the really age-old question, especially in the book of Job. First of all, let me back into it by saying, why did all of this happen to him? Because it says in the very beginning, there was a man named Job who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And then actually later on, God makes that exact same assessment of him, that this servant of his is above reproach. So whatever happened to Job, which, by the way, is never explained, at the very end of the book, God comes in and says, where were you when I created the world, in shorthand? Where were you when everything was planned and the universe was brought to being? And he goes through unpacking this in a brilliant way all the way to the end until it says that Job just crumbles and repents in sackcloth and ashes because he realizes, though he didn't get the answer to why, he got the answer that is God. God is the answer because I said so. Same thing we see in Romans 9 with Paul. You know, who are you to even ask the question type of thing? But the question that people have is, but God, didn't God see, and I think this is what you're saying, didn't God see Job putting his fist in the air and revolting against him for this hardship that had come upon him, and really by no action of his own? You know, it'd be almost like giving birth to a child, and all of a sudden you have this child, and you think, well, it came out of a perfect, wonderful, blessed union between me and my husband, but now it's the bane of my existence, and now I'm having to suffer through all of the ins and outs of rebellion and back-talking and write out ungodly, undisciplined lifestyle. So the first thing I'd say is it's most likely you can just go to the book of Hebrews and say it is a form in God's loving you by allowing you this through a form of discipline. Not that you have sinned and God is disciplining you, but he is disciplining you towards more godliness and forthrightness. And he's doing this through this little child that you have who is now a teenager, and it always happens. So what have you done? And I think, I don't know if I'm understanding the question, but are you asking the question, how can God do that? Or are you asking, yeah. It's a great.
What is the fine line between, you know, like when I'm in an emotional state and I said stupid things, you know, like
oh yeah,
like I wish I die, something
oh,
like that.
Oh,
right?
Oh, I'm and sorry. But still, everything I said was true.
You know, like God doesn't see Job sin against God, you know, by cursing. Why was I birthed? You know, like why was I born? And
well, it's not that God doesn't see that. God sees everything. He's omniscient, omnipresent. He knows, as says in Psalm 139, what we're going to say before we even say it. And he knows the origin of that. So it's not as if Job didn't sin, and it's not as if God didn't address that. God has forgiven Job, like he's forgiven you and me, by the merits of the one that he provided through the new covenant, who is Jesus Christ. So Job, even though Jesus isn't mentioned in the book, Job, just like us, is saved through faith in God's provision. At that time, unknown, and in our day, in our age, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not that he didn't sin. I think the question would be, if I say to God, I wish I was dead, is that a sin? And I'd say, well, yes, of course it is a sin, because you're not in control of you. And does God understand? Of course God understands. Has he forgiven you already? Yes. But still, it had to be covered. That's one of the marks that were put upon Christ at the cross. That's something that Jesus had to die for. All our sins, not just that. In fact, it says also in the book of Ecclesiastes that the writer, who we believe is Solomon, says the same thing. I wish I'd never been born. You know, I'm in such despair and such hardship. So it is not an uncommon thought. Now, to take your life would be a different thing. To say, I wish I wasn't born, and then to end it, that is sin. And yet, at the same time, a believer doesn't do that. But if a believer did do that, it would be covered by the blood of Christ. It just would be. So what I think I hear you saying, Evita, and you're, you know, because we actually do, her and Joseph and I talk together just about family life and, you know, how that works. And it's just hard, especially when you have youth who are not yet Christians, who might think that they're Christians. I don't know if anybody in here has that kind of child. Nobody in here has that. But it's very difficult. And sometimes your affections or your hardships are going to come out through your words, and sometimes just private prayer. And you kind of wonder, God, do you understand my heart? And I'd say, yes, of course he understands your heart. He understands that you are not the parent that you want to be, but he also understands that your child's rebellion isn't because of your parenting. At least in your case, you have not led him astray. You've been supportive and godly, and I've seen even your husband, Joseph, just deal with him in such a way that's just so admirable. And I've seen such growth. I've told both of you that. Just such growth in loving your child. But yeah, my son's sins are not mine. They are related to me because he learned sin through me. He's guilty of sin at birth, but he learned about it through watching his dear old dad week in and week out. Happy Father's Day. But that's the truth. And maybe you see your own sin in your son sometimes. Maybe I do. I see myself in my children. I try to see them in their successes myself too. But really, I see God's grace in my children and my own sin in my children. You know, and that moves me to prayer. I don't see any of Lori's sin in our children. I don't know what that's about. I just, you know, but you know, it's really, really remarkable. But I hope that helps if I'm kind of aiming at a target that seems to be moving. Okay. Whew, that was easy. Okay. Yes.
Well, we know that John MacArthur went to be with the Lord last July of last year.
Yeah.
The question is, though, how close are we, or the Board of Elders, to selecting the next pastor teacher of Grace Community Church? Yeah.
It's you.
No. I know it's not me.
Shock. You know what? We talked about this. We had an elders meeting on Thursday night from 6 to 10. And here's the good news. We are so much closer than we thought. We told the congregation originally, the first note of that was going to be about 2 years to be able to do that. That's what we thought. And like you said, we're coming up on just a year almost of John's passing. His memorial was in August, but we're very close. And so you should be very encouraged. There is so much unity and agreement. It's just that every single person, like myself, you know, so I'm giving you as an example, has to verbalize all their thoughts and concerns, and you know, and it takes a long time. There's 36 of us, 37, and so, but we're doing that. Our elder board, in my mind, has never been, as long as I've been on the elder board, has never been stronger. And what happened was when Pastor John died, what Dad died, you know, for us, and our spiritual father died. And all of us at the table are sons. And now the sons at the table are trying to decide who replaces Dad. And it's just different. You know, I know my father, Stan Patton. I knew him very, very well. But I didn't know him like my mom knew him. And I didn't know him because I only knew him since the time I was born, and maybe, you know, not even that soon after. I was probably not even until 10 until I started to recognize my dad's traits. So I say that because we only knew about John MacArthur, like I came to faith through his ministry. We only knew the best about him, and we know some of the worst about ourselves. And so we are brothers unified more than ever because we have been able to voice how we feel, and we've been able to, sometimes when you're sitting at the table with John MacArthur, whether it be at lunch or whether it be at the elder board, you don't want to say anything stupid, you know, and it can happen a lot. And so as you're talking, sometimes he would make a comment and you'd go, well, of course, that's how you say it. That's what I believe. That's what I think. And that was not just to defer because we don't have brains in our head, but it's just, he was so eloquent. He said it so well, and he just was such a gift. So, and plus because we agree already about the theology, because he's the one that taught us our theology. He's the one that taught us how to think about theology. So when he was at the table, my point is, there wasn't a whole lot of discussion a lot of times. People would talk and talk and talk, and then all of a sudden John would say, well, I'm thinking this, and we're going, well, yeah, that's what I think. I think that, you know. And it's not because we don't have a brain. Again, it's just because out of just reverence and love. And he's Dad. But now that he's gone, everybody's talking. And it's really good because the elder board needs to be strong in not what we were with Pastor John, but what we're becoming. And so I think there's more unity now than ever. I think we're closer than ever. I think you're going to be very happy. You know, we have, I'll just tell you, you know, Jay Linnington, one of our pastors, is moving to Florida to take a position there. And so we've had to decide on a new college pastor, Steve Crawford, who we just got, which everybody agrees on was very positive about, and then two other new men that will be announced that are going to take the 180, which is the middle school ministry, as well as children's ministry. And so we're having to do a lot of other things as we're going for the biggest prize, which is to be unanimous in the senior pastor. But we're making a lot of progress, and I feel good. And I mean, I think you're going to be pleased with how quickly it happens. So. Hope that's encouraging. It's been great, though. It's been super great. And, you know, not everybody, not all of us agree on certain things. And what's so great is to see real unity happen, not unity meaning we all say the same thing, but unity where we all agree from a deep, deep place of love for one another and respect that we're moving in the right direction. And I think the slowness of it, even though it's been quick, has been proof of that, that we are persevering with one another. But just so I don't come off saying something that seems, you know, not truthful, we all like each other. We all, you know, they're all my friends. I mean, some of them, you know, are my dear, dear friends in the elder group. But we're just learning to talk with each other about the most important thing, and that is, who does God want to lead this church? And we're closer than ever. So, so rejoice and be glad. It's going to. I think everybody's going to be very pleased with the process. Yeah.
I don't know if this is beyond the breadth of this conversation, but
probably is. If you ever say that, you know.
So my father is a shepherd of a church in Colorado.
Right.
And they're struggling with seeing fruit in their church. Mm. And so I was wondering, what do you look for to see if the Lord is telling you to hang up your hat and move on?
Oh, boy. Yeah. When is your wedding?
27 days.
Oh, 27 days. I thought so. Do you have it on the calendar, honey? Okay. Just making sure. People keep telling me I'm doing it. I'm going, I'm not doing it. But, well, discouragement in the pastorate is like a cancer. You know, it's something that can affect people so greatly. At Grace Church, we have been so blessed because of John MacArthur and God's blessing on him. All of the people behind John, myself included, I always feel like I've been a tugboat behind the USS Enterprise, you know? And so everything that, all the wakes or problems that would have come to me were kind of absorbed in the intention of this wonderful man of God who, to this day, Carl Hargrove doesn't even call John MacArthur. John MacArthur, he calls him the man of God because such respect. So we incurred a lot of blessing as a result of that. But the average pastor, and I know this also because I work with Grace Advance, the average pastor is about a three-year limitation. They're usually pastoring for 3 years. Some people say that because it takes the congregation 3 years to figure out what you really teach. And then once they figure out, people say, by the way, that they want expository preaching, but they don't know what expository preaching is. And so when they hire you or ask you to be doing that because they heard John MacArthur do it, and they go, I want that. I want, that's expository preaching. And then you do it. And they go like, I don't think that's expository preaching. And you go, well, that's my form of expository preaching. And they're so, and that's fair. People have to get used to that. But sometimes what you find is at the root. I just had a guy this morning come to me and say, my dear friend who's a pastor is letting a woman read the scripture in front of the congregation. And my wife is having a real big problem with that because, oops, we have a men's study from his church that meets in our home. And she doesn't even think we should allow that group to be here anymore because I don't think a woman should be, you know, being in a position of authority like that. And this is just, this is a small church, maybe a couple hundred people. And so you have to deal with so many different little things all the time. That's not a little thing, but it is something that congregations figure out after you're there for a few years. Oh, so you believe that men should preach and not women. Oh, because that's what the Bible says. Or, oh, you believe that there is male authority in the church and that women are to teach women and men are to teach the whole congregation. And once they figure it out, it goes sideways. The biggest issue right now, by the way, is for some reason people get in the church and they join and then they find out that you have a different eschatology than they do. That's the big thing because we want to understand what's going to happen in the end. And when we find out that you believe that there's a pre-rapture to the tribulation, it doesn't work for us. And so anyway, that's just all giving me time to think before I answer your question. Well, it didn't help at all. I think, you know, my heart towards your father would be that he would not give up, you know. How do you know? I have no idea. I guess you would have to, you would know. First of all, you have to examine your heart, and that's the biggest thing because the Bible says that, you know, to protect your doctrine and your life. So your doctrine has to be right, but your life has to be right. And there are so many things that we justify in our own minds that could be even justifiable to some people, but the congregation is picking up on the fact that maybe you aren't loving, maybe you aren't diligent. And so sometimes we hide that from ourselves. I think I'm a loving guy. So you have to examine your heart. But if his heart is right, you know, and only he, God, and his wife knows your mother, they're the only ones that really know, then I think you stick with it. I don't think you give up, and it depends. I mean, if there's no money, Paul was bivocational. You know, Paul made tents. He didn't just have an income coming from the church. But there's also a point of suffering where, like I said, you'll know. It's like when you guys get married and you start to have children, Lord willing, And you think, how many children do we have? How many do we want to have? And I'd say, well, she'll know. And if she wants more, then you want more, then you have more if the Lord blesses. It's kind of like that in ministry too. I've always used Lori as my barometer. What am I to think now? What am I, you know, is this the right place to be? Because I'm not seeing it. And she might go, you stay put. You stay here. She won't let me leave this place at all and hasn't over the years. I one time, thank you. I said one time to her, there was a church that was interested in asking me to candidate. And I said, I think, you know, this gal had called me like 10 times. And she goes, I don't think you should do that. And I go, why? She goes, I think it would be unethical. And I'm going, well, I don't understand that. Unethical. And you go, you don't want to leave Grace Church, so why would you even entertain the idea of leaving Grace Church by going to candidate a different church? It's just unethical. I couldn't win, you know. So I go, oh, I'm staying. Just what's for dinner? You know, that's, you know. You know. So, but I really, I mean, your mom and dad together will know, but I hate to hear that they're struggling, but boy, like tonight what I'm going to preach is Colossians 4, and Paul's in prison. And Paul is still trying to send these messages of encouragement to the church in Colossae because things are hard. And he's even sending other people there. I'll give you a little sneak preview. Even people like Mark, who was called John, who was the author, the human author of the Gospel of Mark, he had had a falling out with Paul. And Paul now is writing 12 years later to Mark to go to Colossae and to be greeted by, and to greet him and welcome him. He's wanting to repair relationships within the church. It's really amazing. So it's not outside the pale of what we're talking about, but it's just a hard answer. And I wish I could be more clear, except to say he'll know. I don't want him to suffer. But then again, you know, I don't want the church to lose a good man, whether they know he's a good man or not. So, who else? Yes, over here. Gary.
Thank you.
Oh, so yes. Oh, you have it. Okay.
I have two questions.
Yes.
So the first one is, if I sit alone by myself, is it God talk to me? Yes, do this, do that. Is it God or me? Second question, is God testing us? Is it God testing or no, it's not the God? Thank you.
Yeah, good question. So when you say when you're sitting by yourself, or you mean like just in a, you're on the patio or something and you're sitting by yourself and you start to get a sense of what you should do or what you shouldn't do. Well, I mean, that's kind of hard to know, right? Because if your mind is informed by the Word of God, and the Spirit of God can, we call it these promptings. It's not words. You're not going to hear, you know, get up and go right now. You're not going to hear that. You might want to get up and go, but that isn't a word that's coming from the Lord in terms of revelation. But it is a prompting that could be, for instance, like you're reading through and purifying your heart, and all of a sudden you sense that you're in a dangerous situation, and God has really convicted your heart about being in purity and around good company, and all of a sudden you go, you know what, I shouldn't be here. Is that a prompting from God? Well, it's prompted by your relationship with God, but it's not like a revelation from God. You know, you also have been given by God great instincts, and I think the older that I get, the more that I have to trust my gut response. If something seems off, it's off, you know, and not to sit there and go, ah, it's probably just me. No. You have to. I remember John MacArthur saying that one time. I thought it was so great because I didn't know he believed that. But there were men that are no longer here in our congregation, actually in leadership, and people had some different what's the idea? Just different instinct about whether something was wrong in their life or not. And Pastor John said, look, if you sense that, you got to go to them. You got to talk to them. You've got to, you know. And so there is a work of God both in your mind that's been blessed and bathed in the Word of God, and also just the God-given way you're wired to understand how to protect yourself or what to do. There's a great book you should read, though, that really explains it. And it's so little. It's called Found the Will of God by John MacArthur. It's you can get it probably for free online. It's Found the Will of God. And John does a great job of basically saying it this way. If you are sanctified, you're purifying your life, you are saved, you're suffering for the Lord in your context. And he goes on with a few other things. He goes, then do whatever you want to do because you're in the will of God if your life is aligned up in that way. So it's not like, should I marry this guy? Should I not marry this guy? Basically, he's saying if you are saved, sanctified, suffering, then your decisions, what you want to do, will be a proof that God is working in your life. And so that is God's will. I mean, sometimes in the Bible it says, what is the will of God? And Paul says, the will of God is your sanctification, sexual purity. And he makes that point. That's a really clear instruction. But there's other times where you just don't know. And sometimes it's like, well, is your life clean? Are you trusting God? Do you love him? And you might say not totally clean. Of course, you have sin, but you're confessing sin, repenting from sin. Then do what you want because your affections are being molded by your Christian life, by the Holy Spirit that's guiding you. I remember one time there were some people who wanted to leave the church. This was years ago. And they came to me and they said, you know, Tom, God's moving us on. And I go, really? and they go, yeah. So the Lord is the Lord's telling us to move on. And I said, how does that happen? How does that work? Like God's saying, get up and go. I mean, is the Lord speaking to you? And they're going. And I had to work through that for about 15 minutes. So finally, we came to no. It's just that. And I go, just be honest with me. You just want to go. You just want to go. You want to go to a different church. I go, that's so much more honest. You know, you don't have to prove to me that it's the will of God in your life by quoting me chapter and verse. If you just want to go, you're free. You don't have to be here. Now, make sure that you're leaving not because of an unhealed relationship here. That's different. Or maybe there's another guy who you prefer as a pastor, you know, which probably is sinful. No, I'm kidding. It's not. You know, I mean, you're free. You're free. Do what you want to do, but make sure that your life is lined up with what you do know about God. Not perfectly, again, because people get jammed up about that idea. Well, I've got so many different... If you're into perfectionism of your life, you're going to be paralyzed because you can't do anything. Jesus is the one that saves. Jesus is the one that forgave. Jesus is the one that allows you to even desire to ask a question like that, which is a great question. So, and then what was the second part of that question? Oh, is God testing us? Well, something very interesting that you see in the New Testament with Jesus, and I mentioned it the other day when he's led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And we would say because of the book of James, you know, God doesn't tempt us towards sin. But it does say in the beginning of that passage that the Holy Spirit led him into this temptation. It's very interesting. And so, no, God never tempts you to sin. He can test you in the sense that to purify your faith, to refine your faith. It's not a test if you're a believer that you're going to pass or fail, meaning that you're either gaining heaven or being consigned to judgment. But it is a refining, a spiritual discipline, if you will. And you know what? You're supposed to know this, and I know it doesn't make sense because nobody likes pain. I don't like pain. But God chooses pain to mold us. He's the molder. He's the potter. And for some reason, in his mind, he uses joy to incentivize us, and he uses pain to refine us. And I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that when God speaks through pain, he's speaking like through a megaphone. He's like screaming at us because that's when we hear him. So he's never going to test you or tempt you to sin, but he will bring you closer and closer to being refined because that's who he is. I hope that helps. So. Yes. Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Hi, Tom. So this summer, my husband and I, Mark, were talking about what subject to kind of study, and we decided on contentment.
Yeah. Oh, wow.
But how do you deal with that thorn in your side that, like, wrecks it?
That messenger from Satan. I wanted to study contentment too, but I'm just not satisfied on how to do it. I think it's a great great subject. And I think that the times I have been the most content in God have been the times where it really messes with my idea of ambition. Like, I am content to be where I am, what I'm doing. It's almost as if I don't need anything else. And at first, there's a humanistic part of me that goes, well, that's lazy. That doesn't seem to be disciplined. But there is, within the discipline of the Christian life, also a contentment to where, I hate to use like old-fashioned metaphors, but like you're in the eye of the tornado. You know, it sounds kind of like Zen, but it's not meant to be a Zen-like thing. The storm's all around you, but you're in the middle and you're okay. But Paul says he was content. He had to learn it. So, but your question is, what do you do? Like, I want to learn about contentment, but then there's this person in my life, and this person in my life that just keeps provoking me toward discontentment. Well, one thing that we have to remember, and it's easy to say and hard to do, is that no one makes you feel anything. No one, I know Paul says that there was a messenger of Satan who was like stabbing him, if you will, but no one makes you feel. You have to allow that. You know, people, he broke my heart, or, you know, she, you know, what's the word that John MacArthur always uses? Offends me. Well, there's an old saying, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that barks is the one that got hit. In other words, I know it's kind of folksy to say that, but you got hit because you were the object of that comment and you let it hurt. Anyway, point being is, I don't know exactly what you're saying, but I think it's forgiveness. I there are people who I have forgiven, and I'm not using myself as an example. I don't have anybody else to use. I have forgiven people so much so that when I see them, I even forget what the issue was. Like, not only is the sting gone, maybe I'm just getting older, but I can't even remember what the problem was, you know? And I just say, hey, you know? And they go, you remember a few years ago? I go, no, don't. No, that's all been buried. I don't know if it's been buried because of my gray hair, or if it's been buried because of my, maybe I'm maturing. Maybe I just don't care as much about, look, this is how, our time is gone, but I could do this. If you want to stay, I'd love to stay. I know it's Father's Day and you guys want to go get something to eat that's really special that you're going to have to pay for, as I said earlier. So, you know, there's no way out of that, you know. Here's my card for my gift. But I think that as time goes on, there is a part where I don't care as much about so many things, and I care positively more about other things. Case in point, give me just 5 more minutes. My dad, before he, probably a couple years before he died, said, you know, son, he goes, I always pursued the Cadillacs and the nice suits and the expensive watches. And he goes, and I don't care about any of that anymore. And he had lost the house. He had made a business deal where everybody else got out because they claimed bankruptcy, and he would not do that. And so it was so good for him. He didn't care. Why am I saying this? Because so many times, like, I don't feel in my life caring about keeping this argument alive. I don't care about you being offended if I told you the truth and I did it in love. You know, I don't know. And I don't care about money, and I don't care about, you know, there's a gal at Grace Church, I won't make a big deal of it, but she, you know, this was years and years ago, I won't even go into it, but I don't, because I haven't even thought about it until this, but, you know, people have wronged us, you know, money-wise, but I don't even care, I don't even think about it. That's on, my wife's favorite thing to say to me when I'm struggling is, that's on you. I'll sit there and go, what? And I go, like, you know, I'm my soul, you know, I'm struggling. And she'll go, that's on you. You got to deal with your own life, Jack. No, she's never that hard. But just, I mean, but you know, she always tells me, God is sovereign. You're going to heaven. That's on you. You got to deal with your life. You got to deal with your sin. You got to deal with it. You know? snap out of it. And so that's why I'm so well-adjusted. Well, that's probably why you just stop caring, because you go, I can't do anything. So, no, but I can't think of anybody that I hold anything against at this point in my life. I really can't. I know people may not like me. I know some people don't like me, which blows my mind, because I like everybody. I really do. So I'm obviously, you know, I had a girl one time years ago told me that she hated me. It was a student of mine. And I was just so blown away that someone could hate me. I don't even think it was real. I said, you're delusional. You can't hate me. I'm not hateable. But, you know, she hated me. So I guess somebody does. But I just don't want to hold anything against people. I don't know where that comes from. Because there's other Christians that have walked with Christ as long as I have, and they still battle these things. So it's not like a superior maturity. God's just given me a grace to forgive and move on. And I don't have the time. And then I can end with this one. John MacArthur one time, I loved it. He believed the best about everybody. To a fault. He would believe the best. And I started thinking about that so much, because I want to believe the best about everybody. And then I thought, I wonder if he believes the best about people because he's just so busy, he doesn't have any other options. You know, it's like, she's probably not wronging me. That's fine. You know? And there's a part of that that's kind of true. If you're so preoccupied in what you should be preoccupied in, you don't have time to be preoccupied about those things that are distractions, you know? And I don't know if any of this is helping, but we could get in more depth about the specificity of who the person is, as long as it's not me, and because you can't be bothered by me, because yeah.
So really, it's more about perspective.
Yeah, that's a. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. You know, the messenger of Satan that Paul talks about, 2 Corinthians is a person. That's what. Most theologians, I know that's where Pastor John landed, and that was a man who was trying to cause chaos in the church and was causing his thorn in the side, if you will. And so that's a different thing. But I think with everything else, relationships or people, even traffic, even letting people go. You know, we have a joke in our house. It's like someone cuts you off and we go, merge, why don't you? Just merge, you know, because... Like, what are you going to do? I can't believe it, you know? Oh, you can't believe they cut you off. Really, you're such the king that they can't cut you off in your Ford Explorer, you know? As they're going by in a Lamborghini, you know, like, what the? Well, don't you understand who you just cut off? Yeah, and you're not a big deal, and don't make yourself such a big deal. Yeah, and I think that's the true perspective. Real perspective is, and then I am done. I did two memorials this week, and memorials are so good for your soul. One was from in a Catholic cemetery, and they let me in there. The guy called me Father, and I go, don't do that. Don't do that. And then the other one was at Forest Lawn, in Hollywood. And every time you see these pictures of these folks that have passed away, and there's always some kind of show, it is so interesting to me that everybody starts to look the same. The baby pictures. And then you see them when they were in high school. And you see them before they got married and as they grow old. And I've been to so many memorials in my life. I just see me up there. I just see, that's me. And at this point in my life, some people are passing away that are not too far from me in terms of age. Even though I'm extremely young and have no idea why people would think I would be old. But I start to see myself and I start to think, I don't have time to be wasting on these things. I don't have time to be wasting on all of the things and the conflicts and the finger pointing and even my own failures. I've got to get over myself. And I think that is where the beginning of contentment comes from. I'm just going to be, Lord, what do you want from me? And he says, I've already told you what I want from you. You know, I want you to be faithful. I want you to serve me. I want you to be faithful to your family, just like what I said about fathers today. Just don't give up. Keep going. Don't quit. And I feel like that brings me contentment. And I know that's from the Spirit of God. And I know that the very, 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 very last thing I'll say is, if you're not in the Word of God, then you have less chance to have that contentment. It's just so true. And I know it seems like, oh, here we go again. Pray and read your Bible. But pray and read your Bible because it's brilliant. And you put your heart and mind into this book, and all of a sudden, the things of this world grow strangely dim, as the song says, because this is where it's all at. And it's not some kind of trick or some kind of, you know, thing that losers do. they just read and hope no one knocks on their door. No, it's the source of life. And it makes you joyful. And it makes you want to get up in the morning, and you're thankful that God gave you another day. And I hope that helps. All right, everybody. Bless you. Let me pray for you before. You have a question? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, I'm just. That's maybe good because that means that your friends are still alive. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it just says this that going to a funeral, a day of mourning, is actually better than going to like a wedding. Going to a wedding is, in other words, a joyful occasion where you are caught up in the superficiality of it, and that's wonderful. But when you go to a funeral, the day of mourning is better for your soul because you're starting to contemplate your death and your life. And in fact, yesterday I said it was an unbeliever that died 2 days ago, and they said, I said, we're here not to even talk about this person, wonderful person, mother, father, whoever they were loved. But the real question is, where are you going to be when you come to die? What is your decision going to be? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or not? And then I just went through where Jesus says, I am the resurrection, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He goes, if you believe in me, even if you die, you will live. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? And so I asked that question, do you believe this? This is the most important question in the world. So when you leave a memorial service like that, and hopefully someone did, and they're thinking to themselves, I need to know God. I need to make my life right with Christ. Then that's the best thing that could have ever happened. That's what I'm talking about. All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for our gathering, and thank you just for the questions and the ones that were answered, and I pray we'll have even more opportunity to answer the others at a different time. And bless the families that are here, and bless the fathers today because of the weight that you have put on their shoulders to guide and lead, especially, God, those who enjoy this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Have a great one.